Julie, would you write your name down? Sean is going to
send a little, what is that?
Sign up.
A sign up thing around. If you're interested or you would like to help, please write your name down. And then also, on other sheets underneath it, if you would write your name down and your email, we are in the process of getting a blog going on this class. Since I don't really know how that works, I won't be in charge of it, so rest assured, it will work well. But they're going to put together that. So if you would put your email down, that would be great. So, sisters, glad you're here. Glad you chose the better thing to do this morning. We'll start this morning by having Christy Jardine of the 8th Ward give us our opening prayer. And oh yeah, we would like to wish our condolences to Sister June Chapman, who lost her husband this week. And she's here. She's right here. And our love to you, my sweetheart. And our prayers for you at this hard time. The funeral for her sweet husband, Dave, is this Saturday at noon, right here. So that would be awesome. So we'll turn the time over to Christy for our prayer. Then we'll turn the time over to Nancy Baird for our wonderful lesson. And she is amazing. She's amazing. And gorgeous. And so hip. Oh my gosh. And then after Nancy's done, Leslie Lorimer of the 4th Ward will give us a closing prayer. Thanks for coming.
Our dear kind Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this opportunity we have to meet together as sisters in from the Olympus stake, and we are so grateful for Thy Spirit that was here last week, and ask that Thy Spirit might be here with us this week as we study the Book of Mormon. We are grateful for this amazing book of Scripture and for the impact it has in each of our lives that can help us to feel the Spirit and to learn of Thee and to set our priorities straight. We are grateful for this wonderful conference that we had this weekend, and ask Thy blessings upon our sweet prophet and the apostles, that they might have Thy Spirit to guide and direct them and buoy them up in their heavy callings. We ask a blessing upon our stake presidency. We are grateful for them and for the many hours that they put in our behalf, and also for our stake relief society presidency and for their great vision and insight into this class, that we might all be able to draw closer to Thee. We ask a special blessing at this time upon Sister Baird as she gives us this lesson, that her heart might be at peace and that she might be inspired to say those things that will touch our hearts and help us to study in more depth Thy Scriptures and learn more of Thee and draw closer to Thee. We're grateful once again for all that Thou hast given us, and ask blessings upon all those sisters in our stake who are in need of comfort and peace in their lives, that Thy Spirit might blanket their homes and their hearts. We're so grateful once again for all that we have, and ask these blessings in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. I'm really honored to be here. I know it's a great responsibility to stand up here and represent all of you. I just want you to know I'm not Michael Wilcox. I don't even want to be Michael Wilcox. I'm just me, but I love the Scriptures. And so let's start. It is a, Paul said, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Some years ago, when my husband and I were in Puerto Rico, we were walking early one morning through this cemetery adjacent to El Moro, the fort that is on these cliffs above the ocean in old San Juan. We had just dropped off these missionaries at the airport and were just kind of breathing. And it was a beautiful morning, clear and quiet. There was this family of four children nearby, and the mom and the baby and a small child were on top of this sarcophagus, and we were nearby and heard this big crash. And what had happened is the mom and the two kids had fallen into the grave. I have a cold, so I'm sorry. And so we heard a lot of screaming, and the mom starts climbing out of the grave with her baby covered with blood and other stuff, and she throws the baby out to this man and this little boy, and she climbs out, and she's Latin, starts screaming and running through this cemetery. And so my husband and I run over, I grab this little boy who is now also screaming, and the man runs after the woman who's got the baby, and my husband called 911, and okay. How's that? Better? Okay. So I've thought of this incident many times, and I want to use it to illustrate two points. Some of us have fallen into the hands of the living God, almost as into another world, into a kind of a death, and been given lifelong challenges. I stutter sometimes. But I would like to say that we all have fallen into his hands in one way or another. How else can we be broken? We are so hard. And how else can his spirit and light enter into our hearts except in those broken parts? So, now that I have that over with, here's the next illustration. The minute you pick up these books, you are in his hands. And you have fallen into his spirit, and you open yourself to his spirit and his glory. And we don't understand what it's like, I think, to really have that in our hearts. What do we do with this book of Mormon, in a world that can't believe in other possibilities? Or in another world? Because this book was either brought by an angel or not. And we can't fudge over this. I love questions. I think questions are just fine. And I think questions are a powerful incentive to make us think and feel and try to understand and penetrate what is really happening in this world. And who reads these books anymore anyway? When you read, the word read means to riddle. When you read, you unriddle what is written, but you have to use your wits, and you have to feed that into yourself. So reading is an act of faith. So when we read this book of Mormon, or any scripture, we have to apply it into ourselves. Or it just does not mean much. We have to do some work. We have to think and question and try to see into the mind of God. Do you remember how Lehi is taught in his first vision? When they're about to leave and the brass plates will become crucial, he is given a book. So open your book of Mormon into the first verse, and we'll use this. And here it is, chapter 11 and 12. So the angel comes, he gives him a book, he says, read. And it came to pass, verse 12, as he read, he was filled with the Spirit. So we will be filled with the Spirit. And isn't it interesting that this is how Lehi was given instructions in a book. He could have been just, you know, told things, but he read them in a book right as he was about to be instructed to go back and get the brass plates. So here we have this book, and we have to unriddle it. We have to work at it. And here is this book that was begun by Nephi. Nephi was the originator. He defined the book's purposes, its form, which was a narrative that tracks the lives and teachings of large dominant figures, prophets, religious leaders, and political leaders. And within five verses, he's into Lehi's vision. When Lehi is out, I don't know what, going on errands, on his way to a business meeting, whatever, and he begins praying, probably in his head, and Lehi sees this pillar of fire, obviously with a person in it, because he begins talking to him. So within nine verses, we have one, Lehi's prophetic calling, the reality of God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Nephi initiates the journey into Jerusalem, begins a new nation, and begins the record. So Nephi, who knows when he started writing these records? You know, this really isn't a small class situation, but I'm okay. In fact, when we were in Puerto Rico and I would have to stand up and speak in Spanish, which was horrible at age 50 to learn Spanish, I would stop on a word and think, what's the Spanish for that word? And they would just holler it out of the whole congregation, like state conference, of the, you know, chimney. And so, yeah, I think it's all right if you want to just holler out. Yeah.
About 30 years after leaving Jerusalem.
Right. 30 years later, Nephi is writing this. So he's looking back. He's had lots of time to know what he wants to say and not say. And what is standing out in his head is what is really important. So he starts this record. Nephi himself is very physically imposing. He's very strong intellectually. He's a powerful speaker and persuader. And by sheer force of personality, he institutes and maintains religious and civil authority by himself. Isn't that amazing? Really, it is only him who keeps everybody in line. His own strength. The scriptures are full of patterns, and when you're aware of them, you start to see them everywhere in all the books. It's an amazing thing and beautiful. And they just go through them like a river of light. And once you start to pick them out, it makes it so much more interesting and also reveals things. So we're going to look at a lot of patterns. And one of the first patterns pops up five lines down in the very first verse. So let's read that. You've heard it all your life a million times. I, Nephi, having been born of goodly parents, therefore I was taught somewhat in all the learning of my father, and having seen many afflictions in the course of my days, nevertheless having been highly favored of the Lord in all my days, yea, having had a great knowledge of the goodness and the mysteries of God, therefore I make a record. So, what do you think of this king, that he had many afflictions, which he did, and yet was highly favored of the Lord? What does that mean, to be highly favored of the Lord? Anybody want to yell? Well, he tells us. Look at the next line. It's having had a great knowledge of the goodness and mysteries of God. So, this duality of affliction and yet being highly favored, I have heard called the apocalypse of woe and the apocalypse of bliss. And you see this everywhere, all over the scriptures. It's a pattern. Especially, I found it in Jeremiah. So here's an example in Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the one book, I think, and others, that ought to be read along with the Book of Mormon. And everyone thinks, oh, Jeremiah, oh, no. But he was probably a friend of Lehi's, because Lehi mentions him personally. He is the most passionate, irrepressible, and I know a lot of you have read him and know this, but in your face, alive, a prophet who taught us how to pray to a living God. He argues with God, he berates him, and then he loves him, and he's full of his glory. So if you have your Bible, look up Jeremiah 20 and 9, this beautiful, beautiful verse, where he's being passionate and happy. He says, "Then I said, I will not make mention of him or speak any more of his name." He's angry with God. "But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with my forbearing, and I could not stay." What passionate words, what missionary words, but that's not where I first learned to love it. His word was in my bones, and I could not stay, could not keep my mouth shut. And then, if you want to read woe, you can read Jeremiah 31 and 15. This is the verse that Matthew quotes. He quotes Jeremiah after Herod killed the children. "Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children refused to be comforted for her children because they were not." So you get both. And it's the same thing in the first section of the Doctrine and Covenants. The first 18 verses are woe, and then after that it's, you know, God loves you and He wants you to succeed. And anyway, it's a pattern. I read recently about a new book that was coming out by the author Laura Hillenbrand. And the book is about a World War II airman named Louis Zamperini. This man was captured and enslaved by the Japanese and the victim of the worst atrocities. And yet all he feels in this world is joy. So here it is again. And isn't this life that we have all these afflictions but are just blessed beyond measure? I look at it as feeling joy in the midst of trouble. The other day, a man was telling us in a meeting about a man with cancer of the blood in his leg who was scheduled to have it amputated up at the U. And he's a big biker. And so on the day of the amputation, he rode his bike from his house to the hospital with friends, celebrating the whole way. Is this not a great mystery? a great mystery of joy in the midst of sorrow. I am going to do something. I'm going to invite up my daughter Alexandra to, she doesn't know this, to just talk to you for a minute about this topic. She and I walk every morning. She's only here for a month. She lives in Chicago, and it's not what you think. She is going to say, come, Alex. We were talking about this, and she said, and I hope she remembers what she told me, about afflictions and in life. And she can say whatever she wants about. Alex had a baby 3 years ago who died after 6 days. So I want you to know that this child here, who is beautiful and looks like she doesn't have a thing wrong with her, lives alone in Chicago with her husband and baby, another baby, and has gone through a lot for a young person. Just whatever you want to say.
Joy in the midst of affliction.
Or being favored.
I'm sorry, I'm a little speechless.
Help.
Thank you.
This is what she this is what she told me. It's not what I expected to hear from her. She said, I think, Mom, that everyone has a baseline of afflictions in their life. And so after that, it's how we respond to what happens to us. And so I wanted her to tell you that, because I think sometimes we wallow, sorry to be blunt, we wallow in our afflictions. And instead of knowing that everybody in the world has them, and that is just life, and we have to just live it. What do you think, Alex?
That's good.
What you said.
I don't say anymore.
No, I remember now. So you were my mom was telling me about this man that was, you just told the story of, who had this great affliction, and I was saying just that everyone does have a baseline of a lot of affliction, and so it's, we tend to think it's just us, but everyone does have it. And after that, realizing that, it's just a matter of deciding to have joy in your life. That's all.
That was rude to do, sorry. Okay. So here's the other thing that I wanted to talk about with this. If you go back to verse 1 again, which has like, I don't know, we could just spend the whole hour on verse 1. But when he says, you know, he says, having had afflictions, but being highly favored of the Lord in all my days, yea, having had a great knowledge of the goodness and the mysteries of God. What is he talking about when he says, first of all, mysteries? Anyone have a thought? Yeah. He's saying what?
That he has a testimony.
Okay. Okay. But what does he mean by mysteries?
That he knows the plan
of salvation.
He knows God is his father.
Okay.
He's a child of God.
He knows the plan of salvation. He knows God is his father. In the red. Great knowledge obtained from a only from a divine source through revelation, probably. Okay, one more, Laurie.
Revelation
Hmm? Okay, covenants. Well, a lot of people think it means temple, the temple covenants. So it's probably all of those things, but here's a thought you can just put in your head. I think it may mean more in our everyday life. Is not it a mystery that you can have joy in the midst of affliction? Explain that, you know, explain that to a person. Is that not a great mystery? And these little nuggets of mysteries, of revelation of how to live our lives are all through the scriptures. You just have to, and that you do get them through revelation, because as you're reading, they enter into you. And you know how to live your life, and you have a life full of joy because you're being taught. We are being taught. That's what I think he means. And as we read this book, these mysteries will open up to us, and we will have knowledge and power. He also says the word, a great knowledge of the goodness of God. So what does he mean by that, too? Sometimes, and I'm being open here, when I'm running up the can in Mill Creek every day, I think things, and I think, why is it I want to worship God? I know here's all this glory around me, and especially up there, and I have to ask, but I want to understand, why do we have this impulse to worship him? What makes him worthy of our worship? And I think here we are taught another mystery that you'll see all the way through. It is because he has obtained the greatest goodness and therefore holiness of any being in the universe. And we need that. We want his goodness. We worship his truth, and we honor him for that. And that is exactly what Satan, you read in Moses, the book of Moses, in Moses 6, Satan wanted God's honor. And God gets his honor from his goodness and his truth, and it gives him power. And so here's another mystery. I know I'm off on this, but we'll leave it in a minute, but you know, a lot of us think that wickedness gives people power. A lot of wicked people think that. But you know, it is the reverse. It is goodness that gives power and truth. And if you have a hard time believing this, I don't believe you, but you have to just look. I mean, I'm not oblivious to the Holocaust and all these things that have happened in the world prevailed. But there are reasons why goodness and truth, I'm adding truth, give you power. Why do you think, if we were in a small group, we could spend an hour on this because it is so interesting to understand this concept. It's because when you are transparent and you have truth in you and goodness, you have no fear. And if you have no fear, there is nothing blocking the light, and light just can go through you and it is never extinguished, and you are powerful. You're powerful. You're not afraid of anything or anybody. So if you're in a business meeting, if you are wherever it is that you feel fear, you just have to be truthful and good and take the consequences sometimes, but it makes a person powerful. John 1, verse, I don't know what, but because I learned this other translation, says exactly that. It says, the light shines on in the dark, and the darkness has never mastered it. John 1. So here's a big, you know, topic, another pattern in Nephi giving us another mystery, and we're only in verse 1. So I'm going to just briefly talk about some historical background, because it is so interesting. I find it really interesting. I know that there are people that really dwell on it a lot, and others that say, no, you know, I just need the text and nothing else, but I like a mix. And so here we have some background of what was happening in the year 600 BC when Lehi leaves, right? So historians call the year 600 BC a pivotal year in the history of the world. Around this time, everything changed, just like I think things are changing now. I think they really are. The whole world kind of turns, and all of a sudden there's a new culture, a new civilization among nations in the entire world, or the world as they knew it. This was the time when the sacral kingships were disappearing, where the king was crowned in a temple, and he was the one who was sacred, right? Like the Egyptians believed. But it was the patriarchal line and everything. But then began the age of tyrants and emperors. Now, I'm not a big historian, but I read, and so So it's the last dynasty of Egypt under which Lehi lived. And this is also around this year when all these great religions are born. Buddha, Confucius, Laozi, I'm going to pronounce it wrong, Laozi, Zarathustra, Pythagoras, who was the mathematician, but really had his own like a cult. Solon, the Greek wise man, the father of modern democracy. And then, of course, you have Jeremiah and the prophets, Obadiah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, these books that we have in the Bible. The Middle East has been called the cockpit of the world. And it is here, now this is interesting, where the sea invades the landmass. So if we have had a map, you can just imagine it. You've got Europe up here, and then Africa, the Middle East over here, Iraq or Persia. It used to be Persia and Iran, and anyway, and then up here, India, China. So, but it's really the only place where the sea, the Mediterranean, where the sea comes in and invades the landmass, so they got all the shipping, right, from everywhere going into here. So it was really, it's been called the cockpit of the world. So, and Greece, we can't forget Greece. So Egypt and Palestine have always been in each other's lives all the time. So when you read that Nephi spoke in reformed, or wrote, in reformed Egyptian, it's not such a weird thing, because Egypt, if you look on a map, is right next to Palestine. So it's all kind of, they're all kind of mixed in with each other, and also, so Greece. Egypt is where Joseph and Mary went, where Abraham and Jewish tradition taught astronomy in the Temple of Heliopolis, which is the great sacred temple. Are you bored? I'm almost done with the history part. Okay, because this is really interesting. So I'll skip a little bit. So Nephi, when he said he was educated in the learning of his father in the language of the Egyptians, this was all in his education. All of this learning about the world, and it's all in his head, which when he leaves, of course, he and his brothers are the only ones that have it in their heads. Let's see. So what's happening actually in Palestine at that moment was Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had taken control of Palestine. He installed a man named Mattathonehi and changed his name to Zedekiah, which you will read his name all through this same time frame. Zedekiah rebelled against Babylon, and the Babylonians came in and destroyed Jerusalem and put all of his family to death, except for one. Who is that one? Mulek, who appears in the Book of Mormon and blinds Zedekiah. So here is what's happening in the world. It's this upheaval, it's all these countries mixing in, and all this stuff happening, new ideas, new religions, and Lehi leaves. Have you heard of the word Rechabite? I'm really interested if anybody has the Rechabites. It's Rechabite, the Rechabites. The Rechabites appear in Jeremiah 35, but they are these people who left and went out into the wilderness. They're an Israelite sect, and they wanted to get back to Abraham, or to Adam. So they would not cut their hair, and live purely. So they would not cut their hair or live in houses. And they ate locusts and honey, like John the Baptist was probably a Rechabite. And they ate big locusts that were nourishing and had protein in them, which I don't know. So the Rechabite is kind of a symbol that you find, and a big pattern in the scriptures. Who can you think who left the wicked world and went out into the wilderness to live purely? Paula. The Mormons are a big one. Joseph. Who else? You can just holler them out. Just think a minute. They're everywhere. John the Baptist, Jesus, Moses, Enoch, Abraham. So it's kind of a pattern that you have to leave wickedness one way or another. And you have to trade your gold and silver for something else that matters. And you have to go out where all the fiery things happen. This is a great quote. This is Brigham Young leaving Nauvoo in the dead of winter, the mobs behind them. This is what he said: "I was never so happy in my life as when I looked over my shoulder and saw the temple on fire. Lord, take it if you want it. It's yours. We are now free and we're going out." Don't you love that? I'm going to read it again. "I was never so happy in my life as when I looked over my shoulder and saw the temple on fire. Lord, take it if you want it, it's yours. We are now free and we're going out." So what does it take to get into that place spiritually and mentally and emotionally? For most of us, it's not a literal leaving. We don't have to leave our houses. But what do we have to do to leave behind the things that don't matter and go out into the wilderness and find our promised land. And I want you to think, and we'll move on. You know, none of Lehi's family liked the idea of leaving, including Nephi. Look up 1 Nephi 2 and 17. Actually, 16. And it came to pass that I, Nephi, being exceedingly young, but large in stature, having had a great desire to know of the mysteries of God, wherefore I did cry unto the Lord. And behold, he did visit me and did soften my heart. Which means it was not softened before. So I'm not saying it's an easy thing or that I've done it, but it is a concept that is there and is a pattern and is important. Moving on. Lehi has his vision. He sees God and Christ descending and 12 others. He's told to leave. He does. They travel 180 miles plus three, and then another 3 days to the Red Sea. Then Lehi asks his sons to go back for the brass plates. And it is here in the narrative that we get the beginning of the tragic family dynamics that happen the rest of the book that result in the whole Lamanite-Nephite conflicts. And here's another pattern, a really sad pattern of hatred between brothers, and which also appears all over the world. You can just think about it, I won't ask you, but you can think of Ireland, Bosnia, the Israelites and the Palestinians. You can think of a lot, all stemming back from the hatred of brothers or sisters. And it all begins here, and you can read it where the angel comes back, he appears to Laman and Lemuel, who are murmuring, you know, and they're starting to beat on Nephi, rod. So the angel appears, and what does he say to Nephi and the brothers that is hard to take? He says, Nephi will rule over you. And I'm sure those brothers are going, right, this kid's going to rule over me. And you can see it all beginning. I mean, they're already whining and laugh, you know, but at that point, it just, you know, it goes to pieces. Let's talk about, you know, I hate to skip over the whole part about Laban, because it's so interesting. I mean, Nephi does not want to kill him. I was just telling Alex this morning that you know, we only get a few details, but one of them is how beautiful Laban's sword was. This beautiful sword, you know, Laban's in his ceremonial armor. So he was the military commander of Jerusalem, and he's got this armor on. He's been meeting with the elders, and he's got his big, beautiful sword. So Nephi, looking back, of course he would remember having to pick up this beautiful sword and cut off his head. And I'm assuming, like often in these scriptures, that you guys know the story. Is that right? I'm hoping you do, because I'm not telling you the story. But that's an interesting thing. But I'm going to just skip on over that and ask you a question. What the heck is going on with Laman and Lemuel? Why? Why don't they leave, is my question. If they're so uppity about leaving, having to go with Lehi, why don't they just say no and leave? Does anybody know? There is a reason.
Family loyalties, if you're
Right. Right. They had family hold on them that they couldn't leave. And this is why, if you don't mind, I'll expound on it. That, and it's all around the concept of the tent. And this is really important to understand because it will appear also a lot. In every Arab tribe, the sheikh's tent is where the councils of the tribe are. The men of the tribe sit and talk. So when Nephi says, in that one little verse, my father dwelt in a tent, he's not really meaning what it probably was, a black horse or a black goat hair tent. He's meaning this is our sheikh. Lehi was the sheikh. I mean, these are Arabs. He was the sheikh. He was the head of the tribe, and this is where everything happened around here. I'll read you one verse. This is 1 Nephi 15:1-2. And it came to pass, after I, Nephi, had been carried away in the spirit and seen all these things, I returned to the tent of my father. And it came to pass, I beheld my brethren, and they were disputing one with another. So this is exactly, they're all around in a circle, and they're all just, you know, talking really fast. So Nephi then, after this verse, gives this long speech. And so it's not just one family in a tent either, but it's also not a clan like say in Scotland. It's more like a family group, and it's designated by the word tent or bayit in Arabic, b-e-y-t, and this is exactly how Nephi uses it. I mean, this is Arab history. So when Zoram comes down, he comes not to Lehi's family, but to his tent. If you read that whole passage about Zoram. So this is why, so this is the answer to why Laman and Lemuel didn't leave. They had nowhere to go, and no money, and no family, and no group, and no place. And it's called often place. And Zoram, they say to him, you can come to our, and be in our place. And so they could only stay, Laman and Lemuel, and murmur and beat up on their brothers. They were basically trapped. Heraclitus, the Greek, said, a man's character is his fate. And this is certainly true with Laman and Lemuel. They began with bad character, and look what happens. And let's turn to 1 Nephi 2:12, because this is important. Why else this happened with them? I have one of you read it, but I'll just have to read it myself. And thus Laman and Lemuel, being the eldest, did murmur against their father, and they did murmur because they knew not the dealings of that God who had created them. They didn't understand. And there is almost a parallel verse in Moses 4:6, if you want to read that, because, and you know, I know you've heard these, but this, we can't just pass this up. It's so perfect. This is Satan, and Satan put it into the heart of the serpent, for he has drawn away many after him, and he sought also to beguile Eve. For he knew not the mind of God, wherefore he sought to destroy the world. So if you want a really good study, you know, to make for yourself, you could write on a paper and say, what is the mind of God? Or if you're up running or walking and you look around you and you think, what is the mind of God who made all of this? Where is he coming from? Which they didn't understand. Okay, here is my last question. What made these plates so important that they simply had to have them, the brass plates. They contained the 5 books of Moses, the law, which is called the law, the prophets, which were parts of Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, the genealogies, which is where Lehi learns, he's from Joseph and from Manasseh, which also Laban was. So the brass plates were almost the complete Old Testament. And why was it so important that they had these plates? Well, you've heard this before and I probably thought it. They were being wrenched away from their ancestral home and roots and put into a strange land and permanently. So all their customs and language, which we are told big is language, would all they would have would be their memories and revelation if they did not have written plates. So they were absolutely crucial. They would lose their heritage, their standard of language, their ethics, morality, and culture. If you think about it, this is a huge thing. And God knew this. And when we were on our mission in the Caribbean, and we would all often fly over to the Virgin Islands, and St. Thomas was one of our branches. And so we would go over there. I know it was a really hard mission. It was so beautiful. Anyway, and so we'd be in this little branch in St. Thomas, and when we first got there, Joseph, the branch president, a sweet man, and they would be doing a few little odd things, not terrible things, but like they would heat up the sacrament bread in the oven before the meeting. So when you ate it, it was warm. And there's some other things I can tell you, but they were not. Anyway, so what happens when people are away from things? It starts, you know, they start to get their own ideas. These plates were so crucial. And do you remember what Lehi does? Look in verse 5, when he gets the plates, when Nephi, who just refused to not get them, he just said he would do it regardless of what his brothers thought. Lehi takes them in his hands, let's see, and it's about, he gave thanks, verse 10, about, and he takes them in his hands and begins to search them. And you can imagine what he felt. You know, in those days, the plates, the word was on the plates. So no one else could read them, only Laban and maybe a few elders. Lehi probably had never seen the plates. And he's got them in his hands, oh my, you know. And he's probably so thrilled. And it said, and he says, he starts to prophesy. He said, verse 19, 18, "These plates of brass should go forth unto all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people who were of his seed. These plates should never perish, neither should they be dimmed any more by time." Is he talking about the Book of Mormon? He's not. What's he talking about? The brass plates. So what has never been dimmed by time? The Bible. We should not forget in our study that these books are intricately connected everywhere, everywhere. Patterns, and they quote each other. They are hand in hand. Well, I will tell you some really other interesting stuff next time, but I want to end on this one thing. a huge thing in the book. Let's turn to 4 and 14. And this is Nephi. He says, "I, Nephi, when I heard these words, I remembered the words of the Lord which he spake unto me in the wilderness, saying that inasmuch as thy seed shall keep my commandments, they shall prosper in the land of promise." So go to 1 Nephi 2, let's see, 20, 21. So it's the same thing. "And inasmuch as you shall keep my commandments, you shall prosper, and you shall be led to a land of promise. Yea, even a land which I have prepared for you. Yea, a land which is choice above all other lands. And inasmuch as thy brethren shall rebel against thee, they shall be cut off from the presence of the Lord." And he goes on and says other things. But my point is that he makes this point over and over again in the book, the whole book, that if you keep the commandments, you will prosper in the land of promise. And what is the opposite of prospering? Being cut off from the presence of the Lord. And being cut off is an ugly thing. And I don't know if you have ever felt moments in your own life where you have felt the presence leave you, and you're thinking, "What did I do? You know, I'm being good. Why do I feel like this emptiness, this presence gone away from me?" And I read once that it was a person giving a talk said that he felt the same thing occasionally. So I think it does happen, that it can move in and out. But I just want to end saying that if I have anything in my life that will help me and that help me get through to the end, it is the presence of God in my life. And that is enough incentive to keep the commandments, because then I will be happy and safe and even powerful. Not in a, you know, bad way, I'm just saying, in a safe way that I can live my life with joy, and that does not mean I do not have afflictions. We all do, but it means that I will always have His Spirit with me. And I say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Dear Father, we're grateful for this day and for this opportunity that has been prepared for us to come and study thy holy scriptures. We're grateful for prophets who prepared them and restored them for us. We're grateful for living prophets who expound upon them. And we're grateful for teachers who share their wisdom and insight with us and recognize thy Spirit here in attendance today, and we are grateful for it. We are grateful to be sisters in the gospel, and we pray that thou wouldst help us to strengthen those around us, to bless the lives of our families with the testimonies that we have of thee and of thy Son and his atoning sacrifice. We are grateful for this good place, and we say these things in the name of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.